Well, good afternoon, everybody. Let's begin with singing part of hymn number 208. 208, verses 1, 2, and 4. If a brother could start that to a tune that everybody's used to here. Turn to start with to Proverbs chapter 30. I'd like to read just three verses here that may seem a little bit unusual. It's really what is the outline of what is before me. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 18. There be three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four which I know not. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent upon a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. Such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eateth and wipeth her mouth and saith, I have done no wickedness. But I'd like to speak a little bit about these four wonderful things, because I think I see in them an outline of the most precious things that our human minds will ever take in. So I look out around, I see a lot of young people, and you've probably been trained in various things in your life. Some of you have learned very complicated natural things and engineering or calculus or other languages, etc. But your mind, you know, was really formed chiefly for these wonderful things that have been communicated to us by God. And so it is, we have this privilege to know the things which have been freely given to us of God. This is the chief purpose for the what we call the hardware of our minds, and the tenor of our hearts, the way He made them, to take in these precious things and have our lives, however long we're here, governed by them. In 1 Corinthians, we read, as the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he's putting before them their responsibility as builders. He says, here are the things that I want you to build with, gold and silver and precious stones. And then he goes on to say wood, hay, and stubble. And this is really a brief outline or an array of that which has been put into our hands to know and to understand. The gold would speak of, just like this eagle in this verse we read, the supremacy of the great God, our Father, and His Son, who has been manifested now in this world, Jesus Christ our Lord. The silver speaks of redemption and the gospel. Sometimes I have thought lately that in the gospel of the grace of God, we kind of look at it as kind of like entry-level Christianity. I don't think we should do that. And those of us here that are a little older, for decades and decades, we've been pondering and studying. I'm not ashamed to use that word. Studying the scriptures to understand more of these precious things which concern the gospel of the grace of God. When we're in a large assembly, and there's much less of them than there used to be, I think a person can get the wrong impression if we just give it to the 16-year-old, or this is nothing against you guys, or the 17-year-old, or the 18-year-old, and you guys are the ones that present the gospel, but when it comes to addresses or the reading meeting, it's the older brothers. The gospel, yes, it's wonderful that it can be understood by a child of three. I know personally children at the age of three or four who have accepted Christ as Savior, and so do you. But the gospel is something that is so vast, so deep, and so ponderous that it's a joy to spend our entire life considering it more and more in its depths and riches, the riches of the grace of God. The way of an eagle in the air, all of these things, the serpent upon a rock, the ship in the midst of the sea, the way of a man with a maid, and especially the first three, they don't leave any trail. It's like, how does that work? Where do they decide to go? These are wonderful things. When we think of an eagle, we think of a creature where we live. The eagles come out as soon as the sun gets hot enough and the thermals go up. And if you're outside and you look up, you'll see them just hovering way, way up. You know it's most like an eagle because of the height at which it soars around. It seems so effortless. And the way of an eagle in the air, as we start with, is goes back to or out to eternity. Eternal things have no beginning. And we read in the scripture from the very first verse, in the beginning, God. And then it goes on to say, created the heavens and the earth. The heavens come first. We read in Proverbs chapter 8 that before there was any creative construction or building done, that there was a father and there was a son. And they were in mutual delight and joy and happiness, the fruit of eternal love. And if you just think of it, sometimes I do, I just try to imagine, what would it have been like if there was just God and nothing else? Just that eagle character of things, just Him. Because there was a time before the worlds were made. There was a time before this whole universe was spoken by His Word. And there was God the Father. And there was God the Son. And they had, as a brother brought out this morning, they had an eternal purpose. And they carried it out through councils. And now we're in the midst of those councils and those ways and that purpose unfolding. God, who stretched out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. How do you hang something on nothing? How does even natural life, how is it even understandable to us? Even natural life, as brilliant as men all over this world have become to invent computers and all of these fascinating things so that you can pick up a little device and talk halfway around the world. Yet still, the essence of even natural life is a mystery to man, let alone spiritual things. But there was God, and there was divine love, reciprocal between the Father and the Son. And He said, let us make man in our image, and let them have dominion. And so in Proverbs 8, we read that in the midst of this relationship of love and glory, there was a divine affection which said, my delights are with the sons of men, before there was even one. You say, I can't understand. I've heard the brothers say that I was chosen in Christ, if I'm a believer. I was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Yes, He did. And He put this earth in place. Why? So that He might display His own glory. So that He might have a platform for you and for me to be brought into that fellowship with Him and be a participant in that eternal relationship of love and glory. And so the heavens came first. And the eagle, you might say, has landed in a certain sense. And you're familiar with how the four Gospels are divided up in our minds. And so we look at Matthew, and with some of us have just spent 2 years going through the book of Matthew, and what a delight it has been. There's the lion, the king, the greatest among beasts. No one, the lion turns not aside for any. And in Mark, we have a picture of the ox, the servant. And in Luke, the man, that son of man, and presented in Gospel Luke. And in John, we have that eagle side of things. And so from the very beginning of that gospel, we have the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God. And Christian scholars that understand the Greek language, they marvel. How could someone say so much in literally so few words? It is just a fascinating 1, 2, 3 verses to open up John's Gospel. And you've probably learned in your studies of John's Gospel that it speaks of love and light and life. But there is another thing that John's Gospel speaks about, and a word that is in John's Gospel more than any other, and that is sent. Sent. He, the Son of God, who existed for all eternity, is the sent one of God. If we turn to John chapter 8, can't tarry too long on these aspects of things, but John chapter 8. John 8 and 42. Jesus saying to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but He sent me. He has told them already up to this point in John's Gospel that He came from heaven. When you meet somebody, we met some people just at lunch here, the question we always ask each other, where are you from? Where do you live? Where are you from? And when men encountered the Lord Jesus without knowing who, where are you from? Says, I'm from heaven. There was never a man that came from heaven before. The Son came down into this world and took manhood to Himself and never stopped being who He was as He added to Himself manhood that He never had before. His manhood had a beginning. His person as Son has no beginning because He's an eternal. He's the eternal one. And so He adds to them Himself that manhood, and He's sent into this world just like an eagle descends down, and He walks among men and He displays everything that is in the mind and heart of God that God wished to display to man. And sometimes if we say, if I just say shiny red apple, and you know the English language, you're picturing in your mind right now a shiny red apple. Because that's what words are capable of doing. And the Son himself is given that name or that title of the Word because he communicates all that God is. And God's desire was to do that. And so we have him as the Word. And furthermore, we read later on that in him, as man, down here, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In the verse I read, verse 42, it has these two different sides of things. Because the Father sent the Son, and he is the sent one of the Father. But he also volunteered of his own will to come into this world and take manhood to himself to accomplish the great work of redemption. Because as we know, and as we'll get to in a second here, the next one is a serpent upon a rock. Yes, he was proceeded. He says, first, I proceeded forth and came from God. In the well-known passage in Philippians 2, it was not robbery, not something outside of his scope to come down into this world and take the servant's form, even though he was God. Sometimes in the workplace, somebody will go and do something and you'll hear about something done and you say, well, why did, I don't know why he did that. It's really not proper to him in his scope of work. He got kind of out over his skis or something, like we say. But for the Son of God, because he is God, it was proper to him. It was in his scope to come down and to take manhood to himself. And so he says, I proceeded forth and came from God. A similar passage in John 17. John 17 in verse 8. The Lord Jesus speaking to his Father, I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. And so we see here the two sides and the harmony of the Father wishing to fill his house with children. And so he sends his Son, in whom he could fully rely. And the Son says, I want to stand before my Father in a coming day, and I want to be surrounded by children in whom my Father can take delight. And so, as the fruit of Calvary's work, he can say, and he will in that day, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. It's beautiful harmony between the Father and the Son. And flip over, please, now to John 19. That one who came forth from heaven, who came forth from his Father, who at the same time, the Son of Man, which is in the bosom of the Father, he came, but in a sense never left. Such is part of the mystery of his person. He comes into this world, and we all know that rather than receiving, you might say, the most majestic welcome that man could ever, ever possibly give. We know, as he could say, they hated me without a cause, and for my love, they are my adversaries. And he proceeded forth through this world, presenting himself as the one who fulfilled every promise, as we had before us in the reading, promise after promise after promise that was made. Prophecy after prophecy, check that box, check that box, check that box. Over and over again. In John 19, Pilate, who was, as we say euphemistically, was between a rock and a hard place, trying to accommodate Jewish envy, Jewish hatred, and his own sense in his own conscience that this was an innocent man. And he's trying to find a compromise because people in those positions have made their living on political compromise. And he tries to do that and just try to wade, you know, as they say, well, let's make it win-win, or let's just try to compromise us, and God would not allow it. And so in frustration, as I take it in the beginning of John 19, Pilate, having examined him and being astounded by what he heard, in verse 4, Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. And just like we read of the Father and the Son, Pilate says, I'm bringing him forth. Pilate didn't bring him forth. The Lord Jesus came forth. In the next verse, then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, behold the man. This is the man from heaven. This is the man that some have said, almost as if he had to introduce him because he was almost unrecognizable from the abuses of the different facets of man's society. And Jesus comes forth, and the serpent is now on the rock. We're not told. Sometimes people say, well, the rock is the world. It's just a big, we've seen pictures now from outer space of the earth. People say, well, it's a big rock. To us, it is a big rock. And how the serpent came to be on it from the very beginning, we're not told. We have bits and pieces and hints throughout the Word of God as to how it came to pass that God, who created the world to be inhabited, how did it come into a state where it was without form and void and darkness was upon the face of the deep? We're not told, but we can surmise that a rebellion of some sort took place. When the Lord Jesus began his public ministry, he was led of the Spirit out to the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And the devil tried all those things which work on fallen man: the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, one after another. And he's clever enough to quote scripture as well. And the Lord Jesus, just as a dependent man, he just says, it is written. And he responds with the Word of God. And it says there, I think it's in Luke 4. It says, the devil departed from him for a season. For a season. And so the Lord Jesus, in that sense, bound the strong man, and he began to spoil his house. And he brings the dead back to life. And he makes the lame walk. And he makes the dumb speak and sing. And he makes the blind see. And he removes all of those infirmities that pressed upon him. Think of it every day, hundreds, when he was out in public pressing upon him. And then in when it came time for him to be delivered up, and he had set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem, he could say to those who took him in the Garden of Gethsemane, this is your hour and the power of darkness. The way I see it, the devil now has come back, that serpent upon a rock. He's come back, and so we see a perfect man in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the garden where Adam and Eve were placed, everything was set up to perfection for his blessing, for his preservation. And he failed in the face of all that. And the blessed Savior in the garden where he was, his own disciples fall asleep. The Jew, the high priest who should have interceded for him, is busy putting together a posse of men to come take him. The Gentile power that God authorized when the seat of Jehovah's government was taken from Israel and given to the Gentile, that same Roman power would mockingly wash his hands of him. But beyond all that, the awfulness to the holy man Christ Jesus of being made sin on Calvary's cross was weighing before him in his soul. And he separated by a distance from even his closest disciples. And he cries to his Father, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But not as I will, but as thou wilt." The perfection in a man who references everything in his life and thought and motive according to God is seen in perfection. And that in the face of that which made his soul shrink in horror of being made sin. And so, as the Spirit of God describes it, his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. And in an agony, he prayed three times. It's been said that that was the place where Satan threw everything he had at the Blessed Savior was in the Garden of Gethsemane, to turn him back. And who knows what was be put before his mind as to reasons or rationale why he should not go forward. But to the Lord Jesus, the perfect man, he discerns, despite the abhorrence in his soul of going into that place where he would be made sin, when he discerns that it's a cup that is his from his Father, he proceeds on. The everlasting gospel from the very beginning of the pages of God's word. There is a promise made that Adam and Eve are allowed to hear. It's not a promise to man. It was not a promise to Adam or to Eve. It was a statement made that the seed of the woman, the one through whom sin came into the world, the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And on Calvary's cross, the Lord Jesus accomplished that which has defeated sin and death and Satan. And when he, having borne the wrath of God against sin, not of Satan, but of God, when he was made sin on Calvary's cross, he made a loud cry, "Taleo," one word in Greek, if you look it up, one word means finished, done. He'd accomplished that work which throughout all eternity, the vast mind of God, Father and Son, and the Spirit of God look forward to that day. And the accomplishment of that work on Calvary's cross. Little wonder could he cry with a loud voice, "Finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Went down into death as one who was not subject to it, but capable of it as a man. He went down into death. And we know the wonderful story. That God, it's as if God looks and says, "What's my response to this? Was it kindness that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead? It was righteousness. It was righteousness. It was love that sent him forth. It was righteousness that raised him up from among all the rest of the dead. And in addition to that, gave him the highest place in heaven. If we could just use our human minds, we would say it would have been unrighteous for God not to have rewarded the man Christ Jesus with the highest place in heaven, because He was worthy of it because of what he endured and what he did for God's glory on Calvary's cross. He could say, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And God responded back and says, you know, I'm going to glorify him. And I'm going to do it right away. And he glorified him. And he is there as a glorified man, seated upon the right hand of the majesty on high. We see not yet all things put under him. The brothers were talking today about covenant theology and things like that. It's hard to escape it, these things. And I ask you, would you like to be responsible for the world as it is today? Do you want to be the boss? Would you like to be in charge of what's going on around the world today? In spite of the brilliance of computers and space travel and all these other unfathomable things, man has not progressed one little iota morally in this world. It's really people don't even talk about that. It would be reasonable to expect that technological and intellectual growth would have brought moral growth along too. But no, it has not progressed one little iota. And yet the majority of Christian teachers and theologians have adopted this inane idea that Christ is reigning now in the hearts of his people. And it's an insult to the name of Christ to say that he was responsible for the present character of things in this world. It's part of the mystery of God that there is such patience and forbearance on God's part to allow this world to stagger on the way it has. Why? Because he has a work he's doing. He's gathering out a people for his name. And if he comes in and intercedes in this world, he's going to do it in a way that's worthy of himself. And the prophets speak of that in Old Testament and New, that when he comes, he's going to come in power and glory. And men will see what Christ's kingdom is really like. But even though we see not yet all things put under him, we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. The next one in Proverbs 30 is the way of a ship on the sea. And this is where you and I come in. Because you and I are on a journey now. And we're not on a journey where we can just wear fancy shoes and walk on fancy pavement. We're going as so many of the hymn writers, the Scottish and English hymn writers, across moor and fen, through tangled brake. I know, young people, the moor and fen is not everyday English words, but they're very poignant to me with partially that background. You can't hardly even walk across a moor and fen. It's swampy ground with tangled up bushes. No farmer would want to have it or develop it. No builder would want to build something on it. It's a tangled mess. But that's the way our pilgrim life is. We're at sea in a certain sense, you and I. It's striking, as the brothers have taught us from our earliest days, that we are as fit for heaven the moment we were saved as we will ever be. Because when you put your trust in Christ, you received as a present possession the forgiveness of sins. You have that now. You're not going to get any more forgiveness if the Lord comes in 2 minutes than you have right now. You have it all. You have the forgiveness of sins. And more than that, you've been justified. When I was a teenager, I'm a little older than a teenager, I think, the American president, Richard Nixon, resigned from his presidency in disgrace. And I think it was Albert Hayhoe made the comment that he had seen a picture of Richard Nixon in his last years sitting in a wheelchair. with a very unhappy, sad face. And Albert made the point. He said, that illustrates the difference between forgiveness and justification. Because he had been pardoned, he was not going to be tried. He was not going to go to jail. He was pardoned. He resigned his office. But he wasn't justified. What a painful thing for him to realize that the whole society throughout the whole world looked upon him only as a forgiven crook. I wish I could think of a different word. I don't want to be disrespectful. But that was illustrates, and you have not only forgiveness, but you're justified. And God looks upon you as being in the possession of a life to which sin has never been attached, nor ever can be. You're justified from all things, and you have justification of life. And God looks upon you as being righteous in Christ. And more than that, he could have forgiven you and me, and he could have justified us. And I say, okay, I love Mark. I'm going to justify Mark, but that doesn't mean I want to have Mark in my company. Doesn't mean I want to have him over to my house. Doesn't mean I want to commune with him. But he's reconciled us to himself because he does want our company. Why did he make the world? Philosophers, I suppose, have wrestled with that for ages and ages. Why did he make the world, this earth? He made the world to display his own glory in his Son and in you. And he wants your fellowship, and he's going to have it. In Psalm 107, which begins the last book of the Psalms, it says, they that go down in the ship in, to the sea in ships, they see his wonders in the deep. And if you've been on a ship when the water is rough, it makes a coward out of me. I married into a fishing family, but I'm a coward in the sea. And these massive ships, they just go up and up and up. And you wonder if it's going to stop, this massive. And then it starts to go down and you wonder if it's ever going to stop. And so it is. If you've been at sea, you know what we're speaking about here. But there are wonders. And these are the wonders in your life now as a believer. You're on the heavenly road. We've been reading with some believers from overseas through the book of Romans, and we just got to Romans 5. And we were so long in Romans 4, I was so happy to finally get to chapter 5, where, let me just turn to it quickly. In Romans 5, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And the brothers were rehearsing that this is a blessing when we look back into the past. It's a present blessing and it's a future blessing. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. God has it all covered. And it's a peak. And then in verse 3 it says, and not only so, we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works endurance or patience. And so it is your portion. You have been elected to a privileged position to have tribulation in your life. It's a gift from God. And why does he do it? You say, well, if I'm already ready for heaven, the moment he saved me, why didn't he just take me then? Because he has a work that he's doing in you now. A work, the fruit of which, the glory of which, is going to be for his glory throughout all eternity. And so he's pouring us from vessel to vessel. In your life, he's allowed, and he allows tribulation. If you bear fruit, he's going to purge you so that you bring forth more fruit. And he's the Father of spirits. And he works with your human spirit by the Holy Spirit to produce in you gradually, day by day, as we read in Romans, to conform you more and more to the image of His Son. As a brother put it many years ago, which is harder for the Lord to do? To speak a world into existence? I think I'll make another galaxy. Bam, He does it. A galaxy. He could speak it into existence. But He didn't speak Abraham's life into existence. And the brother said, which is harder, to make a galaxy or to produce an Abraham? How did He produce an Abraham? Abraham, the father of faith, as an individual, was methodically and patiently, like a baker, like a craftsman, like whatever figure you want to use, gradually and patiently put through these experiences to produce something in his life that could be produced no other way. It's beautiful. How did it start? It started with that eagle. We read in Acts chapter 7, the God of glory appeared unto Abram. One man. And he says, what did he say? You're all right. Just do a little better. No, he says, get out. Get out. That was the message. The same message Ruth heard. She left too, into a country that she'd never been before. This is what faith does. And it's very individual. Our time is about up. There's a strange type of heavy construction that I was around during my work career called top-down construction. And people in rural places will never experience it or have never done it, because if we're going to build something that starts deep down in the ground in the outskirts of Pella or between anywhere out there, plenty of real estate, we just open it right up. Just bring in the excavation equipment and we blow it right open. We just dig it right open, lay the slopes back, and get a huge, massive hole. But you can't do that in the city, because there's a skyscraper right next to you here and there's another one there, and yet you need to go down. And so they invented this, what they call top-down construction. And so right on the surface of the ground, they'll build the roof. And then they'll dig through the roof just one story deep, and they'll brace that around. Now you've built the top story. And then you pour a structural concrete slab and you're bracing it, and down you go and down you go. So you build from the top down. When I read the book of Ephesians, I realize I'm reading top-down construction, because it starts with God, as a brother referred, and His purpose in Christ, His eternal purpose. And you know, it's very personal in Ephesians. It's very personal. Very personal. You don't get anything collective until the end of the first chapter, I think, and into the second. It's you and Him, because that's the way it has to be. When you arrive home, He's going to review your life and that which was done in it for His glory personally. And it doesn't say men with women at the end of Proverbs 30. It says a man, a way of a man with a woman. And yes, we know collectively we are the bride of Christ. But it's really a personal relationship that God is taking pains to develop in your life. He didn't have to do that. That's what He wanted to do. He made the world. He made this earth. And His delights were in the habitable part of His earth, so that you could have a place where He, as the potter, could form you into that which could be for His own delight and glory. And that's what He's doing in your life. I think we should end there. If I were going to give out a hymn, and I'm not, I would have given out number 29 in the back. It's very rarely sung. If someone knows the tune later on, let me know that you do. I've heard it and sung it. It's very beautiful. But I'm not going to suggest we sing it. But just to read the last verse. Thus far thy power hath blessed me, and it still will lead me on. or moor and fen through tangled brakes until the night is gone, and with the morn, the everlasting joy which led me on is mine without alloy. May the Lord give you a sense of the wonderful work He's doing in your hearts. His faintest whispers make our hearts rejoice. And any day now, it's all going to be over. And we'll look back and we'll have that one who made us rejoice presently. We'll have Him and be with Him for all eternity.